Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read once again, beginning in verse 13 to 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. For in God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which is entered into within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned earlier when we began this little section of scripture, these verses that I read in your hearing, that they're a tremendous encouragement. They're a tremendous source of, as the scripture it tells us itself, of consolation, of comfort, a source of instruction, as we recognize the apostle as he not only writes to these Hebrew Christians, but he writes to us by the Holy Spirit, and that writing is preserved by that same Spirit for our comfort and our hope, and that the Lord would give them and provide them a sure foundation and an encouragement, and not to turn back and not to regress, but to ever keep on keeping on, to ever press on. Press on in the life of Christ, in the faith once delivered unto the saints. For it's in that faith, the promise of life, eternal life, and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of our life and the source of that faith, and that we draw our strength and our consolation. So the great emphasis is placed in this particular section of Scripture in the promise of God, that promise that was made first back to Abraham, a promise that though God had spoken before, and he had spoken before, the promise didn't begin with Abraham, but Abraham, as we've noted already all through the scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is held out for us again and again. And remember, this book is written first of all to Hebrew Christians, so they're very familiar with the place of Abraham and the importance of Abraham in their life and in their faith, because Abraham is the father of all believers. He's the father of the promise, in that promise of the covenant that was made before, as I mentioned, way back in Genesis 3:15. The promise that goes back to eternity. And that's again taught to us in this particular chapter when we read here in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, all are heirs unto the promise by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, and are heirs of the promise made back to Abraham, the promise of grace, the promise that he would be a God to him and to his spiritual seed in each and every generation. And God brings out largely out of the seed of the church the faithful who will serve him and will be recipients of his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. and has from the very beginning. For it was in Adam, and it was in Seth, and then it was down through Noah, and it was through Moses, and then it was down through all the blessed saints. And Abraham, of course, is thrust before us for the great promise that's repeated unto him and amplified and more readily defined in Genesis 12 and 17, and then again here in Genesis 22, when he offered his son Isaac, his only son, and God promised him. And if God's word is not sufficient and enough, and it is, because he is truth himself, but God reaffirmed that oath. He reaffirmed that promise rather by swearing to it and giving himself as a testament to it. And so we have in this beautiful few verses a mention of the fact that when men have a disagreement, or men enter into a contract, or men enter into a promise, they usually swear by a greater. Well, the fact is, there's none greater than God, who is greater than God, who is before God, who is creator and sustainer of all things. So God swears unto Abraham, and we find that. We find it over and over and over again in the Old Testament, such phrases as "the Lord liveth," or "as I the Lord liveth." God is giving himself as the surety or the basis or the guarantee of his promise, that promise that's delivered unto Abraham and to his spiritual seed after him. That seed, of course, and that promise is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's upon him and in him that we have the reality and confirmation of that promise, as it's fixed and unalterable, that God's purposes are secure, and that God will bring forth what he has declared to be. Now, this whole passage from verse 13 through 19 is in reference not only to provide comfort and consolation, not only to call the Hebrew believers here, the Christians who have become a little sluggish in their reception of the truth and in their study of the truth, who have been reproved properly, but have been reminded that Paul is persuaded that the good work begun in them will continue, and that he's going to continue to teach them concerning Melchizedek. So it's not unreasonable to say why in verse 19 and 20 we have a transition back to chapter 5 and then on to chapter 7, as we again are reminded of the importance of Melchizedek, that Jesus, who is their promised hope, Jesus is their promised salvation, is after the order of Melchizedek. Because we go back into, again, the Old Testament, into the Psalms, and in Psalm 110, in verse 4, we have God swearing by an oath. Not only a word of promise. God, of course, is always good to his word, and good his word is his bond, but he seeks to reassure, and he's done that to Abraham, but he does it again in Psalm 110, as he speaks about that promise, and the reality of that promise is found in Melchizedek, or the son of Melchizedek, spiritually, the one who Melchizedek is an emblem of and a sign of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Psalm, of course, is a blessed psalm, and it's a Psalm of David, so it's reaffirmed in David's time and to David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb to the morning thou hast the dew of the youth. Notice the next phrase. The Lord has sworn, again, the oath, as long as I live it, as I live it. The living oath that God gives, he gives himself as surety of that promise and that oath. As the Lord has sworn and will not repent, unalterable, unchanged, reliable, and totally trustworthy. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that great promise, that great oath, that great emphasis that God has in the promise as an anchor to our souls, steadfast and sure, is sent to us in a world that is passing away. That these here who first received it and we who after them read that, read the same word and are moved by the Holy Spirit, will trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the wording. The wording of this whole passage. Again, let me read verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of the counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, a number of things we could look at this passage and derive from just this one verse, a number of words, a number of phrases, they're important. And you can draw out from them as you will, as you think from Scripture. Certainly the idea of God's willingness is the idea of God's freeness of his counsel. And when it talks about God's willingness, it's speaking about his determination or his fixed purpose to bring his design to its accomplished goal that he has done in Christ. It's the same idea that's brought out in the first chapter of Ephesians, particularly as you move along in that first chapter, speaking about the gracious choice of God in Christ before the foundation of the world, because that's the nature of God's will, the nature of God's counsel. The word counsel is used also in this passage. This takes us back to the eternal. This takes us back into the fixed purposes and design of God even before the world was as we know it, as before it was made, before any of us existed. And that's where why we read what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul blesses God, knowing that God should receive praise and glory for his graciousness extended to us in the blessings in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, according as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined or predetermined or preordained us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now here we see this word willing, wherein God willing, this is what we're speaking of, or the scripture is speaking of. Not only the fact that he was willing or he desired to do it, but that it was fixed and determined in his design. And then, of course, it's taken up again in verse 11 of the same chapter, where we read, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according, this phrase, according to the purpose of Him, of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What God determined and desired to do is fixed from eternity past, and it's fixed in eternity past in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our firm promise and our firm hope. He is the promise given to those who are included in the inheritance. Go back to Hebrews 6, you say, 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto, and then we have this phrase, the heirs of the promise. Well, we've looked at this phrase before, last week or the week before that, when we just briefly mentioned it in connection again with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, when he speaks about the heirs of the promises in chapter 3 in Galatians verse 27 through 29, when he talks about us being the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither is there Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And ye are Christ, and ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs. Heirs. Paul in Romans talks in the nature, in the context of being joint heirs with Christ. Peter, in his little epistle, in the first, speaks about that when you think about heirs, you think of inheritance, and heirs receive an inheritance, that heirs receive the fulfillment of that promise. The promise is made. The promise is made, like a will is a promise written that ones who will inherit will receive that which was promised to them. And so Peter writes about it, and of course his epistle, when he speaks again about the nature of that inheritance, it's not a temporary inheritance, it's not a temporal inheritance, it's not a inheritance that anyone can steal or that can be changed. In life, someone can change the will. And life, now you can go to court and get a will changed. It's meaningless today because men, their word is not their bond as it ought to be. So Peter says in his epistle, in verse 3 again, of the first chapter, blesses God. Blessed be God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. Notice the word hope. Look at these words that we find running all. We found already the words love and hope and faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. And all these words, they're important words, and they all go together. Those who have true hope are those who have true faith, and those who have the love of God. This faith and hope comes from the love of God in them that He shed abroad in their hearts. So he goes on to say in verse 4, to an inheritance. Well, that inheritance is a great inheritance, it's valuable, and it's worth something in that it's uncorruptible and undefiled. It's an eternal inheritance, and it doesn't change. It doesn't fade away. The tax man, I can't take any part of that inheritance away, but that inheritance is kept by the power of God, the creator and sustainer of all things in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last day. And that inheritance is salvation and the blessings and all that's bestowed upon us through that salvation. Now the fact is though the full inheritance is yet to be bestowed, yet the down payment of that inheritance, or the security of that inheritance, or the surety of that inheritance, of course, has already been given. So that we have entered into that promise, we've entered into that security, we've entered into that hope, just as Abraham did. For when God made the promise to Abraham, that he could not swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained that promise. He obtained that promise. Though the reality of the promise, he was yet to come, and yet Abraham was a partaker of that inheritance, as we all are partakers, and we enjoy, enter into the joy of the Lord as we already receive the down payment. Then it goes on. All right, verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, comfort, who have fled for refuge. Notice all these words, we believe in verbal inspiration. We're interested in the words of the Greek, the words of the Hebrew being put in words in English that we might be able to understand. Thank God for the version of the Bible that we have in front of us that we celebrate this year, 400 years, because it's a beautiful verse, a beautiful word, refuge. It reminds us that the old order is passing away. The old order is slowly deteriorating, and it will deteriorate. Didn't the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, write to us in his first epistle, the little epistle of 1 John, in chapter 2, verses 15 and following, when he instructed us not to love or to be so infatuated with the things of this present life and this present world order, because the things in this present world order are passing away. They're all passing away. Verse 17, the world passes away. Not only will it pass away, it is passing away. It's changing. And so, look at the terminology. The terminology is you're in a boat and you're in the midst of storm and the boat is sinking. And we need an anchor, we need a refuge, we need security. Well, don't worry, as the old order that's being destroyed by time that was never intended to be the eternal order. But there's a new order. You know, the politicians speak of the new world order, though they're far off the mark. There is a new world order. The fact is, it's already begun in the hearts and lives of those who belong to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that will not pass away, and the kingdom that will be ushered in the last day in eternity. So we fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope, and speaking about the certainty of that hope, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which, now notice, it's speaking about the hope, but then it takes us back to Christ, which entered into. Now, I were writing this, of course, we aren't writing it. We haven't been moved by the Holy Spirit to write that what we write, we would write in English, who, he who entered in. It's taking us back to think that the hope that we have is in a person. And the hope that we have is in the person, and the person is specifically named. And with that hope, the basis of that hope, the basis of that hope that we have, the basis of that promise or that word that God gave, that he confirmed by an oath, which is our certain hope, is based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's he who entered into within the veil with whether, verse 20, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All this from verse 13 all the way down as of verse 20 is again to focus on the person of Christ, who comes not after the order of Aaron and Aaron's priesthood, though it was God ordained and God accepted and God directed in its day, in the light of the sacrificial system and the shadows and the types and the promises that in the worship of Old Testament Israel and the time of the Old Testament church would lead up to the reality and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not after the order of Aaron, who when he made sacrifice, he had to sacrifice for himself because he was an ordinary man, and not because of Aaron, who had in his time a successor and another successor after him, because they would come and they would die and they would give their office to another as God ordained it, to be passed from father to son in the tribe of Levi, and after the order, after the family of Aaron. And the Bible makes a great deal of this here in chapter Hebrews, and these chapters that we've already read and that we'll continue to read, that Christ comes because he has no predecessors and he has no successor, because both his priesthood, his office, and that which he performed in the execution of his office according to the determination and design of God was greater and better, because it fully satisfied that which was required by God for those who would be counted as children of Abraham and children of God by faith. Now notice, speaking about the veil. Well, the veil takes us back to the Old Testament. And the great veil, not the veil from the holy, from the outer court to the holy place, or the inner holy place, but the veil that was even second veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the great mercy seat that was placed over it, where the high priest, but once a year and only once a year, the high priest, who was ordained of God and chosen of God, with all his regalia, according to the pattern of heaven, would enter in with the blood of the Lamb and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, presenting to us the importance and the necessity of the shedding of blood. Well, one would come who would be a, notice the word, forerunner. A forerunner. Now, what we've read in chapter 1, and what we read in chapter 2, and what we read in chapter 3, and what we read in chapter 4, see the pattern, all leads up to this, because we've already read of him in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. It says of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, of God, the glory of God, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, speaking about Christ, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 2, we read about him. Gradually, just gradually, very systematically, in a very reasonable and a very scriptural way, is the apostle making his argument and building the case. And then chapter 2, we read about Christ and the identification he has with his people in verse 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one together. They're made one in representation by Christ, who, so it goes on, are sanctified, are all one, for which cause Christ, and this is a quotation and a reference, of course, to the Psalm 22 in particular, for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And then we drop down a little further, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took himself likewise took part of the same. And then we read down a little further, verse 16-17. For verily he, Christ, took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And we go on and on and on to say that. And then we come down to verse 19 and 20. As we see the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes within the veil. He goes behind the veil. Behind the veil is in the Old Testament, is the symbolic presence and power and mercy of Almighty God that none could enter into or see, save the high priest but once a year. But then, the one who enters in behind the veil, the one who's the source and hope and the security of that promise, is called in verse 20 the forerunner. What another blessed term that we have. A forerunner implies that there will be followers. He went first in order that others would follow, that they could follow, that they could be ushered in to the presence and the blessing that is God himself in fellowship and communion, because they have found in Christ the forgiveness of sin. So it's a picture not only of the Holy of Holies, in which Christ enters in by his death, but it's also a picture of his continual life, because Christ died, according to the scripture. He was buried, and the third day rose again. And then we read about, as we turn to the book of Acts, the first chapter, we read of his ascension into heaven. Jesus gave his disciples a word of comfort there in the 14th chapter of the book of John, when he said, let not your heart be troubled, because if I go away, and I do go away, I go away to prepare a place for you. This is what we say here. Christ is going on as the forerunner to prepare the way for us to follow, and he has prepared the way for us to follow, that we might grab hold of and enter into the security of that hope and that promise of eternal life as he gave himself. As he gave himself. A ransom for our sin. This takes us back to the book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 53, which of course is a reference and a prophecy concerning no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Men of themselves and of themselves cannot understand this, save the Spirit open up their heart and lives and embrace them, that they can embrace the truth. As it speaks about him who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. All this passage, of course, speaks about Christ. And then we read in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall seed his seed. Now we're getting into that promise as the promise as it's fulfilled, and the application of that promise as it's fulfilled to the heirs of that promise. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall seed his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He shall be numbered with the transgressors and bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Now we don't have time to deal with this verse today. We don't have time to deal with its application to verse 20 in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. But I'm telling you, if we had the time and we could deal with it, and if we would spend our time together focusing on the scripture, we would see this as Christ is set out as the forerunner, not only in entering into the veil of the very presence of God that we can enter in. Now, he takes this up. He takes this theme up, and he deals with it in chapter 7. He deals with it in chapter 8. He deals with it in chapter 9. And he deals with it all the way to chapter 10, where we read these words that I've read to you many times. And it's the culmination of all that he's trying to build up when he says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, he's speaking to the believer, having confidence to enter, brethren, to go into the very holiness by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus went in. And notice, he identifies the Messiah and he calls him Jesus, the historic Jesus. What was the first thing that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, that God told Joseph to name the child that was going to be born what? Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. What was the name that was put over Christ by Pilate when Christ was crucified? Jesus. What is the name? There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus. the exclusiveness of the cross and the exclusiveness of Christianity and the glory of our salvation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, but he became a man to represent his people fully and completely as he is presented as the forerunner. You read that rest of 19, that chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or inaugurated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Go back here. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I can't do it justice. I can't do it. I've just begun. Oh, don't think. I've just begun. And I can't do it justice. I don't have the ability to do it justice. Certainly others have done it before. But it's all connected. It's all connected. He brings this is all to give comfort and edification and hope and and consolation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to go back and to turn aside and to give up and to think that we're sinking. We're sinking on the ship that's going down, because we have a certain hope. It's fixed, secure in the word of promise. It's a hope that's secure in heaven in the person of Christ, of whom we commemorate even this day as we observe the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.